Jeremiah chapter 2. I appreciate Brother Nichols being in my place last week. I was in Michigan last Sunday morning preaching in a little Baptist church up there, a great friend of mine that I've tried to encourage as he's starting a work, and what a great time that we had. I was telling them that we live in Mississippi, not Mississippi, but Mississippi, and that people say fixin' and all kinds of things like they just couldn't wrap their mind around that. They couldn't understand why we eat fish and okra and, you know, stuff like that. And I was asking them who was from the South. I mentioned in my Sunday school class and this morning, and some folks said, well, we're from Ohio. And I'm like, that's not South. Some folks thought Indiana was South, and I had to help them with that. But anyways, we had a good time and was glad to be there and certainly glad to be back. Jeremiah chapter 2. There's a tremendous application about what Israel is dealing with currently in this particular day that I think helps to translate over to where we are today. Forensic science has become widely popular today, much I think some to the degree because there are many new law enforcement TV programs that are out there. Now, don't get nervous. I'm not going to talk about your favorite TV program, although I probably should. But the study of criminal evidence is intriguing to many. There's often a great deal of interest between how they can link a crime with the evidence and how they can figure all that out. And by the way, there is a real science to that. And the truth is that the study of forensics is really not new to the 20th or even the 21st century. It's been practiced for many, many decades and centuries. It's been passed down through ancient history where evidence is gathered, and then many times in a public setting, there'd be a presentation of the facts. The charges would come forward from that, and they'd be leveled based upon the crimes. And here we are in Jeremiah chapter 2, and God, in much the same way, is dealing with a case that is presented in the Old Testament against the nation of Israel. Now, I have preached out of this particular chapter many, many times before, and there are several different applications that are here that I think can be a help to us. And there's a great lawsuit, if you will, that is here, and God is the plaintiff and man is the defendant. And here they are as the evidence has been gathered, the evidence has been stated, the verdict is direct, and the verdict is very pointed. And I'm concerned that in much the same way as what we read here in a moment, a lot of these truths are still the same. I've entitled the message this morning simply this, Spoiled Rotten. And you'll see where it comes from as we read the text here in a moment. If you're able to, let me invite you to stand and let's begin reading in verse number 9, Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll read down through several of the verses. The Bible says, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which have yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled?" Father, thank you for the Word of God, and I do pray that today it would be very practical and helpful to us. I pray that in these moments together as we gather around the Word of God, and in many ways our hearts are heavy for friends and family that we know are bearing grievances today. But Lord, for just a minute, I pray that we could set all of those aside and that we would give you liberty to speak to us today. We thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. It happens in families. We see it in churches. Shows up in businesses, in places of public venues. And when it happens, it's an embarrassment to the family and a frustration to everyone that is around. And it goes something like this. She's the youngest of three children. Now, if you have three children and the youngest happens to be a girl, I do not have any family in mind. But she's the youngest of three children, a four-year-old little girl, and she's the baby of the family, and she knows it. And when she doesn't get her way, she throws a temper tantrum. You know what I'm talking about? If you do not know, we invite you to work in the nursery one week. She has a room full of toys, and yet it seems like her mom and dad are constantly buying them more toys so that they can get their shopping done and do what they really want to do for themselves. Bedtime, a lot of times, seems to be non-existent. Backtalk seems to be the routine and seems to be just a part of the daily schedule. And really, in many parts, even though she's just a four-year-old child, she has taken for granted everything that is right before her. And a little girl, when she provides just a whimper, seems to get her own way. Now, here's the thing. No parent wants to ever admit that they have raised a spoiled child, but you look around in society today, there's a lot of spoiled children. I don't know how they got here if nobody raised them that way. And the excuse oftentimes is that for a parent, it's a lot easier to just give them their way and to just buy them things than to fight with them and go through the struggles that sometimes discipline brings. And so in an effort to please the child, she becomes a spoiled. Now, nobody wants to raise a child like that. Nobody wants to be in a room with someone like that. By the way, a spoiled four-year-old is a lot different than a spoiled 14-year-old. That's another message, so never mind. But usually when it happens, parents begin to view their life as all about themselves and everything that they have their sights and their goals set on. And sometimes rearing children ends up to get in the way. And if that becomes the case, in a lot of ways, even as a four-year-old or 10-year-old or whatever it may be, at that stage in the child's life, if we're not careful, they can be ruined. Now, I am a stickler for having a clean and presentable refrigerator. I really just don't like the fact that you can stick magnets all over the refrigerator. I don't like all of the little sticky notes. I will remember. I don't need a note on the refrigerator. And furthermore, I don't really like when you open the refrigerator and you can't find anything. Am I the only one here today? I like the shelves to be organized. I like to be able to open the door and have things accessible. And if what I'm looking for, I don't have to search for it and hold 20 different things to get that one item out. But my wife was raised with a different practice. It's a little bit different in their home growing up. I remember when we first got married, we were at her parents' house, and I asked if I could get something out of the refrigerator. By the way, I've been married for 21 years, and I still ask when I go to their house. You do what you want with that, but nonetheless. And so I asked if I could get something out of the refrigerator, and her mom said, sure, that'd be fine. And I promise you, I opened the refrigerator door, and stuff was moving and falling everywhere. I mean, I felt like I got attacked by a Tupperware dish and an 8-ounce bag of shredded cheese. That's what it felt like. And I'm searching around and I'm looking for some things, and I said to my mother-in-law, who's clear across the room, I said, where is the milk? And without hesitation, she says, well, it's behind that dish with the green lid. You'll have to move the gravy bowl to get to it. How do you know that? Sure enough, some of you are laughing because it's probably that way in your house. So sure enough, I slide the gravy bowl out of the way, and I can see there's the cap of the milk, and I reach in there, and I pull it up out of there, and I notice when I'm pulling the milk jug out that the sides are all sucked in. Usually not a good sign. And as I take the lid off of the milk jug, they're like, whoop. I turn the milk over, and it's kind of plop, plop as it comes out. Well, she says to me, my mother-in-law says, oh, I was actually saving that one so I could make a sour cream cake, but there's another one that's brand new that's in there. Sure enough, I move a couple other things, and there's a brand new thing of milk that's there. The first one was spoiled. Little did I know, there was a good one in there, shoved way back in the back behind some other things. But the first one, for what I wanted to do and for what was going to be good for me, it was ruined. It was worthless. It was of no value to me. And ladies and gentlemen, God asked a question in this passage of Scripture. It's a rhetorical question for God because He already knows the answer. But it's a question for the nation of Israel to evaluate about themselves and to begin to find the answer to. Why were His people spoiled? Why was the nation of Israel spoiled? The word spoiled there carries the idea of being decayed or ruined, of no value. It is not able to be used or able to be valued the way it's intended to be valued. And what was it in the life of those that were His chosen people that caused them to become spoiled? I suppose my greater question today is, how can we keep that from happening to us? Well, let me share with you several things that are in this passage. And the first one is, you have to notice their past condition. In order to recognize how they got to where they are, it's helpful to go back and see where they once were. Look at their past condition. And so here's Jeremiah, and the Bible says in chapter 2, verse number 1, look at it if you would. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is given a command that he's to go to speak to Jerusalem and to deliver a message unto them from the Lord. It was a message from God. It was a message where God said, I remember some things about you. The first thing we recognize about their past condition is that they had the word. Sometimes it was the written law. Sometimes it was the spoken word from the prophet himself, where God would, in this case, say to the prophet of Israel, I want you to speak to the nation of Israel, and I want you to give them my word. Thus saith the Lord. And they had the words of God. They were right there before them. They didn't have to question what God's will was or what they should do or how they should follow God. All of that was laid out for them completely. But you know what happened? They slipped away from it. They took it for granted. They forgot about it. They paid no mind and paid no heed to the Word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that in many ways, the same thing is happening still today? We are blessed to have the written Word of God. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad you have a Bible? We take it for granted a lot of times. We're very flippant about our relationship with the Bible. Many times we're forgetful about the Bible. Many times we forsake the Bible and we stray away from it. And just like Israel, we take for granted that we have, thus saith the Lord, we have the Word of God. I don't have to wonder what the will of God is, or I don't have to wonder what God's desire for me is. How can I be pleasing to God? How can I know what God would want from me? I'll tell you how, because I have the Word of God. And this describes part of their past and who they were. There's also a condition that shows how privileged they were to have that. The Bible goes on in verse number 2. Look at it if you would. Here's Jeremiah's message. Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee. Now, if you were to mark in your Bible, if you underline those three words, I remember thee, we'll come back to those a little bit later in the message. And then he goes on to speak about the kindness of the youth and the love of thine espousals. And there's a picture here, not just of the word that they had, but also of the walk that they had. They had fellowship with God. The kindness and the love show of the relationship that they had with the God of heaven. And God said, look, I remember when we had that kindred spirit. I remember when you were in love with me. I remember when there was that sweet communion with the God of heaven. I remember when you walked with me and when you sang those songs in your heart and there were tears that welled up inside of you because you wanted to fellowship with me and you wanted to spend time with me. I remember. I fell in love with my wife in a button house. A button house. It's a house made out of buttons. That's a true story. We were in Amish country and somewhere in central Ohio, and one of their museums and their displays was a button house. And it was just nothing but buttons. Buttons that you'd use on a pants, on a dress, on a shirt, wherever. They were glued all over the wall. The walls and the doorways were made out of buttons. You say, preacher, why a button house? I don't know. But I remember it. In the midst of all those other people there, in the midst of this, I wasn't there to see the buttons, by the way. In case some of you missed that. In the midst of the other tourists that were there, in the midst of this great wonder that somebody had collected millions of buttons, as I looked down the hallway there, and there she stood, it was like a light shined from, it was probably a clear button where the sun was reflecting, but nonetheless, it was like a light shined down, and it was, ah! I didn't practice that, but that's pretty good. You say, well, that's just silly. It is silly. But I remember it. Can I ask you a question? Do you remember when and where you fell in love with God? Say, preacher, how do I get that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 9, Paul said, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 3, that which you have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the only way for you to have fellowship and to walk with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. You need to place your faith in the shed blood upon the cross of Calvary. He only is the source of eternal life. He only is the hope of you going to heaven. You must make Him your Lord and Savior to have a relationship with God. To have that unbroken fellowship between you and God. A lot of people say, well, preacher, I'm going to start coming to church and I'm going to try to change some things in my life. Preacher, I'm going to jumpstart my relationship with the Lord. I'm going to start praying more and I'm going to start changing my lifestyle. And those are good decisions. But I want to tell you that if you're going to have a real relationship with God, it will begin by you knowing that you are a child of God. And you can only know you're a child of God if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Christ as your Lord and Savior. Can I ask you a question? Do you remember that? Do you remember that? Better yet, the question would be, does God remember that? Well, of course He does. God remembers everything. Of course He does. But you know what? A lot of people claim profession of faith in Christ when they've never really been born again. I can promise you this, if you're a child of God, God remembers it. But beware. Beware, because in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 6, the Bible says, if we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Be not deceived. Beware. Dare not excuse it away. You will know assuredly when your relationship with God is real or if it's not. And it delights the Lord to recall people back to that first love. It delights God to recall back to say, I remember when. God loves to well up inside of you a confidence of knowing that I belong to Him and that He is my Father and that I am His child. He loves to know that inside there is that knowledge and there is that assurance of the favor of being of belonging to Him. Happy days are ours when we go back to that first love in a relationship with God. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I think one of the great downfalls of many of our churches and our Christian lives today is that we have fallen out of love with God. And we don't want to know that. We don't even want to hear it. And we'd rather pass it down the pew to someone else. But make no mistake about it, you don't have to live in gross sin to not be right with God and in love with Him. And God said of Israel, I remember thee. I remember when you first fell in love with me and how that you were special and chosen and that you belonged wholly to me. Can God look back and say of us, I remember. They had the word and they had a walk and then they had a willingness to follow. Look at verse number 2. We're still in that verse. The Bible says in the next phrase, when thou wentest out after me in the, where? Say that word. Wilderness. Now that's interesting. God recounts how that they followed after him, believing by faith in where he was leading them, even if it meant a wasteland that looked desperate and desolate, dark and uncharted. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what God had in store. It would not be easy for them. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Can I ask you a question? Do you follow God during those times in your life? The tendency many times is that it becomes more difficult to follow the Lord in a wilderness. They had the word and they had to walk and they had a willingness and then they also had a witness. Look at verse number 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament and you know anything about the pictures that are given for us, Israel was separated from Egypt. They were different. They were set apart. In fact, as other nations looked at them, you could tell something was different about Israel. They belonged to God, and it served as a witness to other nations that they were God's chosen people. They lived a purified life. They knew what it was to be holy and to be righteous and to be pure. And they weren't that way all the time, but they knew what it was to be dedicated unto the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy. We are a peculiar people. Because if you're saved and you're born again, you belong to God. And that is a witness to others. There's something different about being saved. There's something different about being, but there should be. There should be. But you know what the irony of verse 1 through 3 is? And there's a couple other in there as well. All of that is what God was recalling them to what they used to be. This is their past condition. It's not who they are now. This is what it used to be like. Number 1 is their past condition. Number 2 is their priority confusion. Drop down to verse number 13 as we read a moment ago. The Bible says in verse number 13, for my people have committed two evils. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you have probably seen this passage of Scripture and particularly this verse. And God now likens them in this list to a turning point and the wrongs that showed up. Now, can I ask you a question? Who has changed, Israel or God? Israel. Israel. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that if there is ever a change in our relationship with the Lord, the moving is not on the part of God, but on my part. And we might endeavor to blame God. Sometimes we say, well, the Lord, it would have helped if the Lord would have kept me from that temptation. It would have helped if the Lord would have not let that happen to me. It would have helped if the Lord would have not put me in that situation. It would have helped if the people that are around me, we can blame whoever we want to. But the fault is the part of man. And what happens here with the nation of Israel is a tremendous teaching point for you and for me. Here they are in Jeremiah's day, and the same thing that's true in our day. They got their flesh in the wrong priority place, and their spiritual walk with God completely out of line, and the devil got their priorities swapped around, and things became confusing, and their focus wasn't where it ought to be, and it became on other things. There's nothing wrong with the cistern. There's nothing wrong with digging a well. There's nothing wrong with those things that God names. They're not gross sin. He's not talking about idolatry here necessarily. There's pictures. He's not talking about adultery here necessarily. There's nothing wrong with collecting water. They were good things that got in the way of their relationship with God. And notice how he describes them. The first one he says is that they have forsaken me. Look at verse number 13. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They were turning away from God. They turned their back on God. And in a sense, they turned away from the source of all that was good. They turned away from the fountain of living waters. They turned their back on all that God had for them because there was something else in life that seemed like it would be better. And if I can use the term, they spurned God. The word spurn carries the idea of forsaking, to treat as if they do not know Him. Do you know we still do that today? Now, I have found this. A lot of people want to profess Christianity when it's helpful to them. The time of a funeral. Well, they certainly knew the Lord. At the time of great trouble, preacher, pray for us, and we need the Lord now. But you know how our life is many times? Many times it's as if our back is toward the Lord, and we treat God as if we don't even know Him. The result of that is, says to the Father, that you have no claim on my life. Lord, I'll live how I want to. I'll drink from whatever well and fountain that I want to. You're not the Lord of my life now. Now, wait a minute. In short, Jeremiah is speaking to a people that became very godless, or at minimal, they turned away from following the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Israel was experiencing something that was not just unique. It was not a one-time event. It was not, well, that's never happened before. No, it's something that we've been seeing for generations, and that is generations of people who are forsaking the fountain of living waters, who are turning away from God. Faithfulness in our day is many times being misplaced regularly by the wrong object. Say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, the lost man has no problem being faithful to his sports team on Sunday. The drinking man has no problem being faithful to his drinking buddies at their Friday night get-together or wherever that may be. But you can expect a non-believer to follow his flesh. What should not be the case is that a Christian who has the Holy Spirit of God living inside of him should not give that victory to Satan. Recently, USA Today did a study where they said that only 72% of people that claim to be believers never go to church even on holidays. I believe that. And furthermore, they went on to say, that proves, and I don't know if this proves it, but that proves that only 28% of people who say they believe actually follow what they believe. Well, that's a sad indictment. Because men are willing to follow a sports team or a career or a technology or popularity or whatever it may be, but not the Lord. Could it be that we are spoiled? Could it be that we've taken for granted what God has done for us and how He's cared for us and what He's provided for us? Could it be? Notice what else they did. The Bible says in verse number 13, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns. Now, how many of you know what a cistern is? Any of you over 50, right? My grandma had a cistern when I was a kid, and it collected the water, and you could only take a certain amount of baths a day, and if it hadn't rained, you had to share the bath water, and man, I didn't like any of that. There's five of us kids, and my cousins lived there, and if you were number seven getting a bath, you might as well not get a bath. I mean, it didn't make any sense. But she had that cistern, and I remember that there were many times growing up as a kid, as we were there, that it would be wet all around the cistern. And what they finally figured out and realized was the cistern was leaking. It was broken. Now, in a nutshell, those of you that are still foggy with that, in a nutshell, the cistern was designed to catch the rainwater, and it would run through a filtration system, and it would also pull in water from the water table, and et cetera, et cetera. But if there hadn't been water, and if it's leaking out, you ain't got water. Tough luck. I remember many times when in my grandma's house, we didn't have running water. So we took jugs down to the little spring that was running out of the side of the hill, and we would fill them up, and we would bring them. I'm not that old, but I remember that. We would bring those back, and that was our bath water, that was our drinking water, that's the way it was. God said that here's a group of people who were not happy with what He was doing for them or what He could do for, don't miss this, and so they hewed out their own cisterns. In other words, they took matters into their own hands, and they came up, with a substitute. It came up with an imitation. You know what the problem was? It was broken. It didn't hold water. And God said, I am the living water, that which will satisfy your soul. And yet they substituted what God could do for them for that which was man-made and that which was worldly and that which would be wealthy and that which would bring them worldly pleasure and worldly philosophy. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you that in your life right now, I don't care if you're 20 or if you're 50 or 70 or where you are, you can substitute what God has in store for you, and you mark it down every time. At the end of the day, it'll hold no water. It'll bring no blessing. It won't satisfy like God can. And they tried their best to substitute. And you know what they found out? It was empty, and it was vain, and it was broken. That's as silly as trying to dig a canal right beside a river. There's plenty of water there. When for you and I as believers, why would we want to live for anything else when there's plenty of promises right here? Ladies and gentlemen, it happens so much today, I'm not even sure we recognize it. You tell a person that they can have the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. And they still want to figure out how they can buy salvation. They still want to figure out how they can earn it themselves. Why work for what God will give you? Why try to earn what God has already provided? God is the fountain of living waters, and our fellowship with Him will only find full satisfaction as we find that in Christ. Now, you can follow after the things that the world has. You can go after what the world will offer you. And at the end of the day, you'll find that it's the same picture and it's an empty well. And because Israel got their priorities out of line, it led them to spurn the grace of God and substitute something for what God had in store for them. There is no substitute for the Word of God and the grace of God in your life. Let me give you a third thing. Thirdly, notice if you would, they're polluted conclusion. Look at verse number 14. And this is the text of where we are. I feel like maybe we need to stand, and some of you need to take a lap around the sanctuary. If you need to do that, you just go on. We'll be fine. God said they're spoiled. Why is He spoiled? Why is He ruined? Why then, after everything that God has done, why then, after all that God has made available, why then, after the Word of God being present and all that is available in Christ, why would you be spoiled? But they were. And the truth is that sin spoils everything it touches. We were talking just last night about a friend of our family who they've been married for many years, and the father has decided to entertain a relationship outside of the home. And it continued to grow and it continued to fester to the place where they're now out of church and divorce is on the horizon because sin spoils everything it touches. And we can pretend that, well, it won't affect us that way. We can pretend that we can get away with it. But hear me, if you want to skirt your sin and coddle that spirit, anything that will entertain the sin will result in the same spoilage that God describes here. And it can be the case that in any one of us, from the preacher to the pew, where an indictment on us is that one day could be said, you know what? They had all that potential. And they were loving God and faithful and serving Him. But somewhere along the way, they got ruined. Now, I don't have time to necessarily go through this, but I want you to see it real quick. Notice how God describes them. God gives us this description. Drop down to verse number 21, would you? In verse number 21, He says that they are a degenerate plant. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? That really is a message in that verse itself. But they're a degenerate plant. Look this way. That means as you look at them, the damage is visible. I have a garden. I like to grow a garden. I try to do that every year. And because of the rain that we had over the last 3 to 4 weeks or so, where it was consistent every day, day after day, it nigh destroyed my tomatoes. Praise the Lord. I'm the only person that grows something and rejoices when it dies. But you can look at them. And from the ground, there was too much water, and the leaves started to turn yellow, and then they started to wilt, and they started to hang. And now, from the ground all the way up, they're brown. Up along the top, they're still green. There's still some tomatoes up there that may produce. But you can look at it, and visibly, you can see there's some damage there. Something ain't right about that. And eventually, all the way down to the root, you can see that there is damage that is taking place. I mean, so deep that it might destroy the plant. Do you realize how that's a picture of sin? If you get away from God, you can mask it all you want to, but you're only fooling yourself because the rest can see the plant as it begins to die. Notice verse number 21. He speaks to them as a stained garment, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Now, it's interesting that he uses the word wash and iniquity in the same sentence. If you're a Sunday school teacher in here, there's a tremendous application about washing whiter than snow and the word wash there with the iniquity. But nonetheless, he uses this description as he says to the nation of Israel, you can take soap and try all you want to cleanse yourself, but you're not going to get the filth of sin off of you. It cannot atone for evil. Soap cannot wash away sin. Soap cannot wash away the wrongs. Soap cannot free you from the guilt that is deep inside. And when that iniquity creeps into your heart and into your relationships, you can hide it from everybody but God. Change your clothes, wash as you may, but you cannot hide it from the Lord. Notice verse number 24. He says, a wild ass used to the wilderness. Now, an ass is a useful animal, but a wild ass is a completely different picture. This is wasted energy. It's uncontrolled. It's fruitless effort. And the picture that God wants them to get is, here's an unbridled, unwilling animal. I mean, this is, remember what they used to be. They used to be walking with God. They used to be followed. You remember verse number 2? You followed me in the wilderness. You know what God says now? I can't even drag you along. Stubborn. Boy, isn't that an indictment of a lot of Christians? I mean, you used to follow me wherever I would lead. And now, as I tug and as I pull, you are as that unbridled animal that is unyielding and stubborn and rebellious and won't heed. And no matter what I do, I cannot get you to surrender and follow leadership. Ladies and gentlemen, that stained and dying and rotting and spoiled, those are the descriptions that God gives to us. Can I ask you a question? Are you spoiled? We become sometimes so comfortable with the Word of God and so comfortable with truth and so comfortable with the preacher and so comfortable with the Word of God going forth and the songs that we sing and all that we have, and we take it for granted. And God says, now wait a minute. I don't want you to just go through those motions. I want to remember what it once was. Number 4, and I'm done. Let me give you this. Number 4, notice if you would their possible conversion. Go back to verse number 9. That's where we started, and I'm through. Now, if you mark in your Bible, you must get these words. Wherefore? Notice the next 3 words. Do you see them? I will. What is it? Yet. And then God says, for 3 generations, there's a whole new outlook here in God's dealings with mankind. Throughout history and all of the world, every nation and every individual is provided an open door to trust God. And he says, I will yet plead with you. I will plead with you to follow me. I will plead with your children when they get out of the will of God. I will plead with your children's children that they will turn back to the God of your fathers. I will yet love them and plead with them. Thanks be to God for that. I'm so glad that I don't have to answer for my parents' sins and my grandparents' sins. I'm so glad that my children and my children's children don't have to answer for my sins. But I'm glad we serve a God who is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. I'm glad we serve a God that is merciful to all generations, and he will plead with us day in and day out, and his mercies are new every day, and he never gives up on us. There is a possible conversion. But I said all of that to say this. I will yet is worded when Israel was in sin. When they are away from God and when they are strayed in their attitude and in their pride and in their sin, after the rejection, God said, I still will. After the ignorance, God said, I still will yet. After the sin, he says, I will yet. After you've gone astray, I will yet. And thank God we can never exhaust the love of God. Can I ask you a personal question? I wonder if we at times have become guilty of being spoiled by the love of God. Because that's what they were. God said, I love them so much, and yet they become spoiled. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that it would make personal sense to us. I pray that it would instruct us and convict us. And Lord, in the moments that remain in this service, indeed, we ought be submitted to following you. And I pray you'd help us to be so. Our heads are bowed.